Hey, this is Kevin Weatherby of Say the Cowboy. I want you to toe that stirrup, throw a leg over the cantle, take a deep seat, and pull your hat down tight. I ain't gonna tolerate no whining or griping, so let's all strike a long trot down that narrow trail and learn how to ride with God. Come on! What you waiting on? Let's go.
Only preachers know what Sunday mornings are like. If something's gonna go wrong, it's gonna go wrong on a Sunday morning. And Monday morning, and Tuesday morning, and Wednesday morning, not really. It's all good. I'm glad y'all are here today. I don't say it as much as I used to, and that's on me. But if this is your first time visiting, welcome. And I don't mean just here in person. I'm talking about online as well. Save the Cowboy truly is a sick pen for sinners, not a show ring for saints, right? We're not here so that everybody can look at us and tell us how good we are. We want people to look at us and proclaim how good God is, not just us. And so if this is your first time, please come find me afterwards. I'd love to meet you. There's only one of me. There's about 150 to 200 of y'all. And I know I speak the same for Ty and Mitch and several of the others. So here's the thing. I've heard people say the best and worst things about Save the Cowboy. It's a lot more than half. It's most of the people come in and they say, Save the Cowboy is the friendliest place I've ever been to in my life. And then you have the others that say, Save the Cowboy is the least friendly place in all my life. And let me tell you the difference in those two people. The first group came in, introduced themselves, met everybody, got involved. It's great. But if you sit back there in the back corner and act like you don't want nobody to talk to you, guess what's going to happen? Ain't nobody going to talk to you, right? So anyway, if you want to get the most out of experience at Save the Cowboy, but not just at Save the Cowboy, if anywhere, put yourself out there. Make yourself vulnerable. People will latch on to it and love you for it. So before we get started, let's go to God in prayer. Father, I thank you for who you are, and I thank you for bringing the right people here today to hear your message. God, nobody's here by accident. You've had things planned since you created this world, and maybe today was that somebody hears this message about Job. God, I ask that you fill me with the Holy Spirit, but also fill everybody else as well, so that the words that come out of me can be received from them by the same person. God, I thank you once again for who you are. We pray for the peace of Israel. And God, we just ask that you watch over your children and that they may come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you got your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Job. The book of Job. Let me see if I can get my phone out here. So a lot of you have heard me tell stories over the years about one of my mentors, a guy named Ralph Hager. And Ralph, my dad instilled the love of cowboying in me, and Ralph continued that. But I got to learn a new skill with Ralph that I didn't have before. And it was just it's not that my dad couldn't have taught me. He could have. We just didn't have the setup. It wasn't the right time, blah, blah, blah. But I wanted to learn how to start colts. And Ralph was a pretty good colt starter. And so he decided that he would help me. If I really wanted to learn to start colts, he'd do whatever it took. So we went and bought some colt, or I went and bought a few colts to see what I could do. And so began my mentorship in colt starting. Now, do not ever, I am not a horse trainer, okay? I'm not a horse trainer. About the only thing I can teach a horse to do is to be flying out across the pasture, pull back on her reins, and let her bounce on her front feet about seven times. That's a lot harder to teach. Most cowboys can only teach their horse to slide on the back. I can teach them to pogo stick on the front end. And if you're not a cowboy, I'm being very sarcastic right now. But anyway, so I just finished this ride on a colt, and Ralph was always throwing new things at me. You know, about the time I thought, man, I've got this part down, he'd add another wrinkle to it, because that's how you learn, right? And so I was on this colt one day. Ralph probably doesn't even remember this. But right before I went to get off, and coincidentally, just so you people that didn't have the privilege of growing up and getting bucked off and stomped every day, if you don't, how do I say this? Well, anyway, forget about that. So anyway, I got in one day, I don't mind stepping on any horse. I was always more afraid of stepping off than stepping on, because when you step on, you've always got kind of a moment that you can just bail. But when you're already on, And about right here, and a horse breaks into you with you when you're stepping off, that's a hard buck off, I promise you. So anyway, I get back to the pens. Ralph's with me. He's horseback. I'm horseback. And right before I step off, Ralph says, hang on a second. Hang on. What? What did I do wrong? Oh, you didn't do nothing wrong. He said, just before you get off, man, just rub all over him. He said, a lot of stolt carting, colt starting is getting them, you know, used to everything. He said, so while you're just sitting here, just kind of waller around in that saddle a little bit. So I did. And of course, that old colt had his ears pinned and everything. He's like, he's all right. Just act like it ain't no big deal. Like he should be accepting this no matter what. It's like, all right, I got this. So I waller around inside. He's like, now, rub him real hard on his mane. So I start rubbing him real hard on his mane. He's like, reach up and scratch him between the ears. I scratch him between the ears. He's like, rub all over his butt. And I'm rubbing, I mean, I'm looking like a Matrix cowboy, right? Just, I'm rubbing all over this horse. And I mean, he's just rapid fire. He's like, pull up on the back cinch. Do this, do that, do this. And I'm trying to keep up because he's just rapid fire. And he's like, now grab him in the flank and pull real hard. And I did. I really did. And at the exact moment, because you know, you're just not thinking, right? You're just not thinking because you're just trying to listen in to your mentor. And I reached back and grabbed that flank. And at the same time, I grabbed and yanked Ralph. Said, don't do that. He'll buck you off. I did not get bucked off. He actually took it quite well. I looked over at him and I said, then why did you tell me to do that? He goes, I just want to see if you were dumb enough to do it. Welcome to my life growing up as a cowboy. Listen, have you ever, this may be harder than I thought with my little phone here. Have you ever received bad advice? Anybody ever had bad advice before? I think we've all been there. And not just bad advice. I mean, sometimes bad advice is easy to spot from the start, but bad advice can also sneak in and sound really good in the moment, but not be that great later. This is basically what happens with Job and three friends. The friends' names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Do not name your children that. Your children will not be cool. Okay, you'll think it's a cool biblical sounding name. They'll get made fun of. So do not name your kids that. Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. These three friends of Job's came and sat with him in silence and ashes for 7 days. If you weren't here last week, we covered the first two chapters of Job, where basically it says that Job was an upright and blameless man before God. That's what God says about him. And then later on, Satan is in the throne room of God. And Satan kind of looks over at, or God looks over at Satan and says, what you been up to? Job's like, long trotting earth. He's like, have you considered my man Job? Now, I told you last week that word considered is probably in your Bible or some version of it. Isn't just like, that's not it. Considered in the original text falls more in line with how a general would study a battlefield plan. He knows every strength. He knows every weakness. He knows how he can move against the enemy, how the enemy might move against you. I mean, it is a careful study. And God knows everything, right? So he asks Satan, he's like, this is probably a better rendition of it for our group, is God looks at Satan and says, hey, I know you've been watching my boy Job, and you've been studying him. And you've got some tactics on how you think you should that you could bring him down, don't you? And Satan says, yeah. He said, he only loves you because he's the wealthiest man alive in this area right now. You've blessed him so much, why wouldn't he love you? If you took away all the blessings, he wouldn't love you. So God says, bet. So Satan is allowed to go take all of his livestock, which was the standard of money, okay? That's how old we know the book is because wealth is measured in animals, okay? And so every earthly possession he has is taken from him in the first trial, but still he worships God. Then Satan goes back to the throne room of God. Same conversation happens. This time Satan tells God, well, you know, yeah, he's still following you with all those good things gone, but if he starts to lose his own health, he'll curse you. What does God say? Bet, right? So God allows the devil to inflict six afflictions. I don't know. Something, six bad things happen to him. Texas vocabulary ain't working this morning. And so anyway, basically his health goes to pot, right? And at the end of chapter 2, where we ended off, there comes a point in time that one of Job's only remaining friends, one of his afflictions, is a surly wife. And she tells Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Now, I think that's a really easy way to poke a stick at somebody, this wife. But don't forget, she'd lost all of her kids too. And sometimes in marriage, you're going to have one that has a crisis of faith, and that one needs you to hold up all the faith for a little while, right? She was hurting, but she still said, curse God and die. And he said, you talk like a foolish woman. So anyway, that's Job's first two trials. But at the end of chapter 2, we meet these three friends, and they come to Job because of everything that he's done. He just lost everything. And now they come to mourn with him, and they do something really amazing. They go, and in the old times, you tore your clothes and you put ashes on your head and you sat in the dirt and as a sign of mourning. And these three friends, as much as we'll see that they're wrong, they got this first part right, because they went and sat through a 7-day mourning period with Job without saying one word for 7 days sitting on the ground. That's pretty good, buddy. Now, if they would have just kept their mouths shut, they'd have stayed pretty good buddies. But as humans often do, we think we can fix everything, don't we? Yep, Satan proposed that he do all this stuff, take away his health and blah, blah, blah. But listen, the entire book of Job, if you weren't here last week, and I'm trying to real quickly summarize because I think it's important, is that why do good people suffer? Because Job has been called blameless by God. As a matter of fact, in Ezekiel, God tells Ezekiel that if this was going on when Ezekiel's writing this, if God wanted to destroy everybody, he could. And the only people that would survive his wrath because of their goodness would be, Noah, Daniel, and Job. He doesn't mention Abraham. Like, he doesn't mention Moses. He says only three people would be saved if I decided to wipe everybody out, and that's Noah, Daniel, and Job. Job was a good dude. Job was a really good dude. And the book of Job tries to ask and answer this question. Why do good things happen to bad people? Or why do bad things happen to good people, right? And the book of Job, though, like, that is the question that we all ask in the book. And it's the one question that's never answered in the book. Now, there's a lot of answers to questions, but not to that one. A better question we should ask ourselves in order to understand Job better is this. Not why do bad things happen to good people? That's not the real question. The real question I want you to put in your mind for this Sunday, next Sunday, and the following Sunday is this one right here. And if you want something to do this week, I want you to meditate on this question that is answered in Job. Does God, you're a believer, you've dedicated your life to Him, does God have the right to tell His story through your life in any way He chooses? Or does He have to do it the way you want Him to do, right? That's really the question that we should be asking ourselves is that. Does God have the right to tell His story through my life in whatever manner He deems fit? We'll try to answer that one. We give our lives to God, but then we question how He's using us, right? Oh yeah, I gave my life to God a long time ago. God, why are you doing this to me? Well, if you gave Him your life, then surely you think that He's in charge of your life and He knows everything that's going on in your life. But really, when we ask that question, we are asking, God, why are you unfair to me? Because can't you see, God, how hard I'm trying and nothing's going right? We've all been there. We've all asked those questions. Are you willing to suffer for Him if that's what it takes for Him to tell His story through you? Would you be willing to handle that? For life to throw you curveballs that are 100% not fair in a worldly sense, does God have the right to tell His story through your life in whatever manner He chooses? These are the types of discussions that Job and his three friends talk about in the majority of the book of Job. 42 chapters. First two chapters are a prologue. 3 to 37 is dialogue between Job and his friends. And then 38 through 41 is God's monologue, where God's listening to all of these conversations. What is that, 35 chapters of conversations? And finally, God speaks up and talks to, mainly to Job, but he talks to all the friends at some point. So, and then in chapter 42 is Job's response to what God has to say. Last week, we only did the prologue. This week, we'll do the dialogue, and then we'll finish up with God's monologue, and finally, the epilogue, where Job responds. I also told you that I think that Job is the most difficult book in the Bible to understand, okay? A lot of new Christians say, oh, yeah, I'm reading Job, and I'm like, no, don't do that. I don't even understand Job, right? And I mean, I'm not telling people not to do it, but it's just, man, it's like saying, you know, I think I want to start to ride a horse. So I bought a NFR champion bucking horse because he has good bloodlines. Man, you're going to have a rough road. You know, you're going to have a rough road. It's difficult material. And the main thing about today's chapters 3 through 37 is this. It's written in Hebrew poetry. Now, how many of us in here have a master's degree in classical poetry? Oh, yeah, that's what I thought. There are only three people alive that do that. The stars blink out as the sun hides its face from the calamity. That's what all of this is like. And you're like, huh? Like, you understand each word. You just don't understand it when you put all them words in the same sentence, right? How about this? Here's a couple of verses for you. Job 4, 18 and 19. And granted, we're not even doing King James, okay? I'm doing New Living Translation, which is easier to understand. This is how hard Job is. Say you're reading through Job and you come across this sentence right here and you're trying to understand everything. If God does not trust his own angels and has charged his messengers with foolishness, how much less will he trust people made of clay? What? What do you say? Yeah, and that's exactly it. Like, I see people poring over the dialogue of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and they're ashamed to say, I ain't got a clue what these fellas are talking about in the grand scheme of things or how it applies to my life. Listen, I don't even know what that means. I can take some guesses, but no, I don't even know what that means. So let's talk about Eliphaz. Eliphaz is the first one that speaks up. Eliphaz actually sets the tone for basically every argument that comes after that with his two friends. And you can kind of see the tone that Eliphaz is going to take in verse 6 of chapter 4. It says, this is where Eliphaz says, talking to Job, and he says, doesn't your reverence for God give you confidence? Doesn't your life of integrity give you hope? Well, I mean, that sounds like we should say yes. The problem with that is the first part of that sentence is 1,000,000% correct, and the second part of that verse is absolutely theologically wrong, 100%. So what does it say? What does it say? Does your reverence for God give you confidence? This part is good, 100% right. Eliphaz is stating a very powerful and true statement. And basically what he's saying by that when he says, doesn't your reverence for God give you confidence, he's saying this. Listen, Job, you're either going to make all your decisions based on fear of the Lord or fear of the world. Which one are you going to use? Well, we know the answer to that. We don't do that a lot of times because we'll make a decision on what's best for us down here right now, right? But I promise you, when we get to heaven, and if we're able to look back, we'll chastise ourselves for how many times we said we were too sleepy to come to church on Sunday morning. Because when we're up there, we'll realize just how important this is right here. But a lot of times we make decisions based on how we feel in the world, not how we should feel in preparation for the next one, right? We should make decisions based off fear of the Lord, not fear of man. We should fear what God has to say and do it that way, right? But then he gets it all wrong and continues to do so because he asks, doesn't your life of integrity give you hope? What is he saying there? Doesn't your life of integrity give you hope? What he's saying is, shouldn't your hope come from you doing the right thing? What is that? Works. Depending on good works to get ourselves into heaven instead of relying. Now, these people didn't know Jesus Christ as we know him today, but they're still following God, right? Our hope isn't in our good works or how well we can follow a moral code. Our hope is not. Does anybody put all their hope in themselves right now to get to heaven? I mean, will somebody else raise their hand? Because I'm not, right? Oh, yeah. Good job. Nate raised his hand. Our hope is not in our good works or how well we can follow a moral code. Our hope should be in the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's where our hope should lie, in what he was able to do, not what we are able to do. Okay? So what's so wrong with that verse? Well, it's the same thing that's wrong with a lot of baby Christians' theology. I look at baby Christians as the most beautiful things in the world, but it's kind of like having a... you ever seen those scary monster movies like Breaking Twilight or those vampire movies where when the vampire's first born, they're really, really strong and hard to control? That's a baby Christian. Boy, they get on fire for God. The Holy Spirit lights that fire, and they open up the Bible, and now they are Charles Spurgeon reborn by reading two chapters. Man, they got this stuff figured out, and they're going to tell you about it, right? That's what happens. And I love the enthusiasm, but sometimes I want to say, well, you got the enthusiasm. Now let's work on some experience, right? Let's work on some experience. Eliphaz worked under this theology, and so do we most of the time. Here's where Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and another mystery one that comes in later, this is their theology, and it was the very predominant theologically thinking of the time, and nothing has changed. And here it is. Their theology was this: if you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you will get bad. Is that true in God's kingdom? No, not even close. No good deed goes unpunished, right? But that's the way they operated out of. Think about this. Do you remember whenever they walk in, I think they're in Jerusalem or something, and there's a blind guy, and the disciples ask Jesus, what sin did this man commit in order for him to be blind? Jesus says, nobody sinned to make him blind. God allowed him to be blind so I could come healing today, and then so you could see how much God loves you, right? So it's not always somebody's fault. Eliphaz and many Christians today still live under this wrong theological thinking. It's wrong because this leads us to feeling like God owes us something. Remember, if your theology is do good, get good, do bad, get bad, if you do something good, subconsciously, what are you waiting for? What God owes you for doing good. And that is absolutely wrong, guys. That is absolutely wrong. I promise you, if you go into life waiting on that, you only do it so that you can get that, and that's the only driving factor, do good, get good, you're probably not going to see a whole lot of good. Not with truly what God wants to offer us. If we haven't done anything wrong and we suffer anyway, then God owes us a reward down here for suffering for seemingly nothing. And if God doesn't reward us for our suffering down here, then somehow God is not fair. That's what they think. That's the whole argument of these three friends is, hey, man, if you're a good person, you'll get good things. If you're a bad person, you'll get bad things. And a lot of bad things has happened to you. So obviously you're a bad guy and you need to repent and admit it. And maybe God will take you back. And then every time, I mean, there's three arguments with Eliphaz, there's three arguments with Bildad, there's two arguments with Zophar, and Job responds to each one. That's why it takes 35 chapters. And it's the same thing every time. You messed up, Job, just admit it. Job, I didn't do anything wrong. I don't know why this is happening to me. Over and over and over in poetry, right? So what can we learn from Eliphaz's discussion with Job? Well, Eliphaz makes five mistakes that baby Christians make as well, okay? We've already talked about the first one in verse 6, which is be good, get good, right? That's a mistake that Eliphaz makes and a lot of baby Christians make. And in verse 8 of Job chapter 4, we see the second mistake that Eliphaz and baby Christians make is they say, Job 4:8 says, my experience shows that those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same time. You see how Eliphaz is setting Job up here? In my experience, when you pull on a horse's flank, you get bucked off, and you get bucked off because you deserved it, because you're an idiot, right? That's what they're saying here. He's accusing Job, accusing him. See, baby Christians want to take what God told us. So he says, my experience tells me. My experience shows. And what he's basically doing is giving you an eye-opening look into his perspective. If you went to my house and looked through the keyhole, there was a keyhole, I mean, if you proclaim some truths just based off of what you could see in the keyhole, you might be right with just that perspective, but that doesn't mean that you're right in all the other. You can't look through a keyhole and think you know what the entire house looks like, right? But that's what Eliphaz is trying to do. Well, in my experience, this is the way the world works. And since it's worked all that way for me my whole life, then it must work for you as well. Baby Christians want to take what God told us personally and make it a mandate for the masses. What I'm saying here is a lot of times you will be praying, you'll be reading your Bible, you'll be talking with your spouse, a mentor, I don't care what it is, a friend. And God, you ever had one of them God revelations? You're like, oh, I get it now. Yeah. Oh my gosh. I don't know why I didn't see that before. You know what I mean? Listen, those deeply personal things that God reveals to you, you have to understand. He revealed it to you for you. That doesn't necessarily mean that because he told you that and it fixed your life, that you can go tell somebody else the exact same thing that helped you, and it's going to fix their life too. See, they just find something that works and then just starts like shooting the t-shirt cannons. Do this! Do this! It works! It works! Why aren't y'all doing what I did? We got to avoid that. As a matter of fact, I might say that while I believe that everybody, if you're a Christian, you're in ministry, and I basically say ministry is a public profession of a private faith, at the same time, if y'all ever get one of those really deeply personal revelations, keep it to yourself, at least for a little while. Let God truly show you what he means by that. Meditate on it. Pray about it. Let it just soak in your mind, just between you and God, because that's the way God wanted it, between you and him. Now, I'm not saying that you can't share anything that's deeply revelatory. I'm not. Just don't make the mistake that thinking that God revealed something to you that helped you so amazingly that same methodology is going to work on somebody else. Well, you know, I wanted to quit drinking, and God told me to go have a glass of water with no ice. And I don't even like water, but I drank it, and it was just a lot better. And so in order to fix all your problems, you got to drink water without ice, because that's what God said to do. Do you see the mistake in that? But we tend to do it a lot. We act like Eliphaz. We want what we know. We want other people to feel the exact same way we do. And I'm not saying that a lot of times it's not out of a good-natured love for somebody. But you just got to be careful with stuff like that. And in Job chapter 4, verse 12, it says, this truth, listen to his verbiage. You have to understand, Eliphaz is attacking Job. And he says this in verse 12. This truth was given to me in secret as though whispered in my ear. Oh my gosh, do I run into this so many times. Somebody will come up to me and they'll say, hey man, I want to tell you about something. Yeah, go for it. Well, this happened right here, and I was having this problem, and I was like, well, what'd you figure out? I was like, well, God told me that I was supposed to go sell my house that was nearly paid for and buy one that's four times more expensive so that I can have Bible studies. Oh, he did he? So he told you to get rid of what was nearly paid for and go into debt. Doesn't the Bible say that a borrower is a slave to the lender? Well, yeah, but God told me. See, beware of people that try to make their points with things that cannot be validated, because that is the ultimate trump card that any Christian can use. Well, God told me that. How do we know God told you that? Well, we don't. So don't use that with other people. But Eliphaz sure did. He uses it. And then in verse Job chapter 5, verse 2. Oh, let me say this about that last point. Listen, the word, when you are studying, you are praying, you are going to church, you are reading your Bible, the word of God is for you before it's for somebody else, okay? The word of God is for you before it's for somebody else. I'm not saying it can't be for somebody else, but a lot of times we read what is good for us and then we just want everybody else to do it that same way. And it doesn't work like that. So, Job chapter 5, verse 2. Surely resentment destroys the fool and jealousy kills the simple. What's he saying there is suffering is a sin of evil. So if you are suffering, you are sinful. We're all guilty of thinking this in a lot of ways. You are too, believe it or not. And I'll prove it to you. How many times have you walked by the dirtiest, smelliest, homeless person you ever seen in your life and looked down and think to yourself, I wonder what they did wrong to get right there? See, Eliphaz is in us too. That if you suffer, it's because you did something wrong. Well, Job shows us that smelly guy laying on a street in Denver might not have done a single thing wrong at all. Now, he's right there, and we may not know why, but that thinking that if somebody is suffering or somebody doesn't have what we have, that maybe there's something wrong with them. And that's not true. That's not true at all. And then in Job chapter 5, verse 18, he says, Eliphaz says, for though he wounds, he also bandages. He strikes, but his hands also heal. This is another way that Eliphaz tries to convince Job that you'll get what you deserve in life. He says, for though he wounds, he also bandages. He's saying that even if something bad happens to you in this life, then if something bad happens, you'll get something good later in this life. Let me tell you, there's going to be promises that God has made over your life that you will not find fulfilled until you reach the next dimension, till after you die. But in a lot of wrongful theology, we think that we're going to get rewarded down here for what we do down here. And that's not necessarily the case. And then in verse 27, Job chapter 5 says, we have studied life and found all this to be true. I mean, really think about that for just a second. We have studied this and we find it all to be true. Basically what he's saying, have you seen that Peyton Manning debate commercial? And he's like, yes it is, no it isn't, yes it is, no it isn't, yes it is, no it isn't. That's kind of the way this is kind of starting out to be. And then Peyton Manning says, yes it is, double infinity, no backs. This is the double infinity, no backs statement right here, okay? We have studied life and found all of this to be true. Listen to my counsel and apply it to yourself, because I am so smart and mighty. Be careful that you as a Christian don't ever sound like that. Seriously. I mean, you can use a sword to cut off somebody's foot before they die of gangrene, or you can run it through their heart while they're trying to get better. Don't use God as a weapon. And that's what they're doing here. Eliphaz is saying that he knows the truth and exactly what Job should do. He is absolutely convinced that he's right. Listen, being absolute, and I want you to start with you, okay? I don't want you to think, well, that sounds just like Kevin, okay? No, use your name in this. Being absolutely convinced that you're right doesn't make you right, okay? Saying something the loudest does not make you the rightest, right? That makes sense? If you're always right, then you'll never do anything differently, because if you do it differently, then it would be wrong, right? So if you think you're always right, you'll never do anything differently. And if you never do anything differently, you'll never grow, right? Be wary of thinking that you're always right. And maybe I can get you to remember Eliphaz in a more modern light, if we could stereotype him for just a second. Eliphaz is a TikTok Christian. You know what a TikTok Christian is? They get every single bit of their theology from TikTok reels because they sound good. They sound good. And I told y'all last week that I don't like Job because there's lots of false statements that people believe that just because they're in the Bible, they're a true statement. That is not true. The Bible factually records everything that happens, even the mistakes that people make, right? Just this week, between last sermon and this sermon, I was flipping through Facebook and came across a reel of Job 22:28. And it says this, You will succeed in whatever you choose to do. It's exactly what 22:28 says. You will succeed in anything you try to do. Does anybody believe that that is the case? Absolutely not. But they had it on a reel. Oh, look at how good God is. He will allow us to succeed in whatever we do. I don't have a lot of that in my life, right? I just don't. Be careful about spouting off on things that context, right? Eliphaz does what the other ones will do also. He tries to convince Job that all of his troubles and tragedies are a result of his sin, and that is completely wrong. Remember, the Bible perfectly records what happened. It factually records the mistakes people make as well. So just because it's in the Bible does not make it a God statement. It just means that it's in the Bible, and we have to read context to figure out if that's the way God really wants it or not. So real quickly, Bildad. Listen, in an essence of time, Bildad is Eliphaz plus, okay? Eliphaz's whole argument is, Job, some really bad things have happened to you, so it must be your fault. That's Eliphaz's whole deal. Bildad comes in, says the exact same thing, but adds a plus one to it. You know, hey man, can I bring a plus one? Bildad brings a plus one. He says, Job, you've gone through the most terrible things I can imagine, which is probably a result of the most terrible sin I can imagine. And if it's not you that did it, here's the plus one. Then it's your kid's fault. Ah, nice friends, huh? Oh, so it's not my fault anymore. It's my children's fault. But don't forget, what did he do in chapters 1 and 2? What did Job do? On his kid's appointed day, his birthday, all of his kids would throw a party for everybody. 10 kids, 10 parties a year. After every one of those parties, just in case they got out of hand, Job went out and made a burnt offering for each and every one of his children, just in case they might have messed up. And he'd done that since they were born. Does that sound like somebody's kid that God's going to, you know, say, hey, I see what you did over there, Job, by offering everything that I asked you to offer for sin, but I'm still going to blame them anyway, and you're going to get punished for it. No, that's not God. My goodness. And then a little bit, and we're out of time, but then Bildad in chapter 8, verse 12 says, just ask the previous generation. Pay attention to the experience of our ancestors, right? Listen, it's easy to make a religion out of traditions, right? There's a lot of denominations out there that their traditions are more tightly held to than their theology, right? Do you know how easy it is to make a religion out of a tradition? I'll use myself as an example, and Ty and Mitch are going to both shake their heads. Cowboy hats in church. Do you know how much grief I get for that? Well, no cowboy'd ever wear his hat indoors, and you're in church. We're not in church. We are the church. This is an ag building. Now, you know where that comes from, guys? Whenever I was young, my dad was the elected sheriff of Reagan County until my junior year of high school. And I asked my dad one time why he never takes his hat off in certain places. And he said, Kevin, everybody in this town knows who I am, and they know that I wear this silver belly hat. And he said, and if I'm sitting at Dairy Queen and somebody was going to come in and do something wrong, if they just looked out at all the people sitting there and they saw this hat, it might make them not do that bad thing because I'm the sheriff and I'm sitting out there. He said, I don't feel like I'm wearing a hat. It's part of my uniform. And by me wearing it, you never know, it might deter somebody from doing something wrong, right? So I didn't really grow up with the idea that now I'll take your hat off when we go inside and, you know, all of that stuff. But I look at this as more a symbol of authority that God has told me, has entrusted me to share his biblical truths with you in this way. It's a sign of my uniform, of my calling. I'm not trying to be some, you know, throw dirt on some cowboy religion because I'm preaching in a cowboy hat. Listen, if you don't want to wear a cowboy hat in church, take it off. I'm not going to say anything to you one way or another, and I'm not going to listen to it one way or another. I respect you for your decision, but do you see how easily traditions can be made into religions with really no biblical base? Because did you know the Jews, what do they wear on their head? It's illegal for them not to be there without their head covered. Who's right? See, These are the kind of arguments that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are making. Now, one interesting thing, and I know that this is a lot, but one other thing that happens in Job that I never remember seeing before until studying this is found in Job chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. And Job is in his response. He's lamenting the fact of his situation. He doesn't know why he's going through all of this because he did everything right. He was not perfect. He was blameless. Okay? And then Job says this. I want to see if you can figure out what he's saying. I'm having such a horrible... I'm not reading the verse yet. I'm setting the stage. Oh, my skin hurts. My body hurts. I'm tormented by visions. My wife's mad at me and my kids are all dead. And this and that and this. And then y'all are being jerks to me and, you know, blah, blah, blah. Here's the verse. Oh, that my words could be recorded. Oh, that they could be inscribed on a monument, carved with an iron chisel and filled with lead, engraved forever in the rock. What is Job saying right there? Man, if I've got to be going through this, I just wish at least somebody would write it down for future generations so they could learn from this. See, God gave him the answer. He just didn't tell him the answer. That came from Job. And God honored that request right there. It's the oldest book in the Bible, written time-wise. The oldest book in the Bible. And those words, maybe they're not inscribed in stone on iron, but they've lived for how many, many generations of people that understand Job and understand that God can tell his story however he wants to, right? So anyway, I keep telling him, you're just going to have to make two sermons out of this, Tyler. I'm sorry. For the radio. Then there's Zophar, okay? Real quick, Zophar is a rationalist. He doesn't really say anything different. But listen, here's the thing about Zophar, is that Zophar is astute theologically, but wrong biblically, right? He knows a lot about theology. It's just that it's not biblical based on what we know now. Right? Because we've had revelation. We know Jesus. We know the whole story except for what hadn't happened yet. So Zophar makes better arguments, but he's still basically wrong. Okay? He tries to convince Job that he was wrong and somehow, and he just hadn't admitted it. Listen, there's one other person. There's one other person. He's not a friend of Job's, but he's there. It's a kid. It says young man. Okay? He's a servant to one of these guys. And after Job and Zophar get done talking the second time, this kid named Elihu, E-L-I-H-U, Elihu, stands up. Now, you have to understand, this is Middle Eastern culture. They're in a tent. This is a servant that should be sitting back there grabbing wine and keeping his mouth shut. All of a sudden, this kid stands up and goes, well, since my elders have not been able to convince you, Job, of your wrongdoing, I guess it falls to me because obviously I must be the smartest because I'm the last one left to talk sense into you, Job. Let me tell you who Elihu is. He's the millennial that just started at work yesterday and already knows your job better than you do. That's who Elihu is. It really is. And he don't do no better than any of the rest of them. He really doesn't. So what can we learn? What can we learn from the... And I left out about half of it. So what can we learn from these three guys arguing with Job? Number one, beware of fancy-sounding talk that's not biblical. The Bible says to test what you hear. I would love for y'all to go read Job and test me on what I've said today. That's the way you learn. Beware of fancy-sounding talk that's not biblical. Number two, beware of those that want to assign blame to tragedy. Well, you know, I don't think your spouse would have passed away if you would have just prayed a little harder. And I'm going to bring back the Knights Templar. Not with swords, but throat punches. Shut up! Right? Oh my gosh. Number three, just because someone is convinced that they're right does not make them right. It doesn't work. Just because somebody's convinced of their correctness does not make them correct. What makes a person correct is following God biblically. That's what makes you right. And number four, this is a hard one. God doesn't owe you anything, guys. He doesn't owe you anything. Now, he wants to give you the best gifts in the world, right? He does. He wants it. But don't mistake the gifts that he wants to give that he owes you something. Next week, we hear from God. And have you ever had, has anybody else ever had the baseball bat made out of the wood of the cross and just had it go whack right upside your head? Well, that's what God does to Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. Next week, we'll look at God's response.